this morning.
Thank you, Holly, for that. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and we thank you for the opportunity to come into your presence as people who are forgiven, who have been reconciled to you. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we look at your word this morning, and that you would work in our hearts those things which are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Charles Wesley's famous hymn, which we just sang, the Christmas Carol, capture the essence, really, of what Christmas is all about, don't they? Or as Paul put it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what it's all about. But what is this reconciliation that Wesley speaks of? What does it really take for us sinners to be reconciled to God? I mean, we sing about it as if it just happened, but what does it take? Some claim that it's just as simple as saying sorry to God. Is that all it takes? Well, saying sorry is important, isn't it? When there's a punch-up in the nursery, we teach our children to say sorry, don't we, kids? That's what we have to do. We need to say sorry if we hurt our friends or get involved in an argument or something like that, because that is the right thing to do. And we teach that to our children, and as our children grow older, we hope that they will, when they do the wrong thing, they will be quick to say sorry and to apologise to those whom they have hurt. And occasionally we hear apologies from some of our politicians and our celebrities and others when they have messed up in some way, and they may also give an apology. Sometimes it sounds a little bit as if it's been written by their manager and maybe very much aimed at calming down the collateral damage to their reputation, but that is what they do. And they will come out with the talk about having made a mistake and having let their team down or their club down or their country or whatever it is, and they'll ask to be given another chance very frequently. But none of these words really get the job done, do they? Because the fact is that what they have done wrong has been done, and nothing really can undo it, can it? All those words, they don't change what has been done. The damage is there. It doesn't undo the offence. However many centuries Steve Smith and David Warner may score, whenever their history is recorded, the words ball tampering will not be far away. That's just the way it is in our world. King David was also a man whose career was marred by a great failing, a great sin. He used his power and his status to steal another man's wife, and then to cover his tracks, he had that man killed. And he seemed to get away with it for a while, but eventually God sent a prophet to him, the prophet Nathan, and he confronted King David with his sin. And David responded not with an apology, but with a cry for mercy. And we're greatly blessed that as David cried out to God for mercy in the face of his sin, that he put the words to music, and we have them in the words of Psalm number 51, which was read to us. And the heading of it says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So I just pray that as we look at this psalm today, we will get a better understanding of a few things. Firstly, a better understanding of the problem of sin in our own lives in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, what we need God to do for us in verses 7 to 12. And then thirdly, how do we live as people reconciled to God, verses 13 to 19. But before we launch into the text, I just want to draw your attention to an interesting thing I learned. I was surprised to discover there is actually no apology in this psalm. Nowhere in this psalm does David say, God, I'm sorry, in that term, no apology. And in fact, nowhere can I find in the Bible where the word sorry is used as an apology. Certainly it's used, but generally not as an apology. And so if David's not apologising, if he's not saying sorry to God, well, what is he doing? Well, he's crying out for mercy. And that's what we need to do in the face of our sin. David's become aware of some hard truths about his sin, and that leads us into this first point about understanding the problem of sin in our lives. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." So here's the first thing we need to know about sin, is that once it's done, once we've committed it, that's it, it's done, it can't be undone. And we sort of get that, don't we? Because we could lay awake night after night sometimes. And I've had this experience, I'm sure you have too. You go over in your mind the events that led up to what you have done that is wrong. And you think about all the other things that you could have done, all the other answers you could have given, all the other courses of action you could have taken. But what we really need to do is to simply seek the mercy of the person that we have offended. And that person, as we shall see, it first and foremost is God. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." But what's he got to offer God? Well, nothing really. Why should God have mercy upon him? Oh, well, why? Why should God have mercy on any of us? Nothing at all. To look within is to look in the wrong place. Many people today spend a lot of time looking inwardly into their lives. But we must look to God. David had to look to God. He says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Ah, yes. Within the nature of God, there is hope for the sinner. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Anglican Prayer Book in its Holy Communion service reminds us, "You are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy." But what does David so desperately need God's love and mercy to do? Well, he says, to blot out my transgressions, to expunge the record. An entry's been made in the journal. It details his transgression. Transgression means, of course, to cross the line. When we cross over the boundaries that God set in his word, we transgress, and the fact of it is noted. So how can it be blotted out? Can God just put a line through that part of his record that tells of my transgression? Can he do that? Well, yes, he can, actually. Now, that's the wonderful news of Christmas, that he actually can. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Now we know that when Jesus was crucified, Pilate had a sign nailed up on the cross, didn't he? It says, "The King of the Jews." But God nailed something on the cross as well, and it was the record of our sins. It was as if there was the list of our sins and the word cancel stamped across the whole lot of it, taken away. So the first part of David's prayer is answered. He asked God to blot out his transgressions, and God wrote "paid in full" across the page. But of course, the memory still lingers, doesn't it? And we still sort of feel this sense of dirtiness and unworthiness. He says in verse 2, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." And there's three words there used to describe sin. Firstly, there's iniquity, which is the guilty stain that sort of clings to us. He says, wash me from that. Sin, the missing of the mark, the failure to live to the required standard. He says, cleanse me from my sin. Transgression, have we seen, means you cross the line. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I reckon he was lying awake, just as we spoke earlier. He was lying awake thinking of that day that he looked out and he saw Bathsheba having a bath on the roof. And he thought of all the different things that he could have done. And you and I have had that experience, haven't we? But now he says something that I think is rather startling, and it took me a bit to get my head around it. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your right, in your sight. How can he say that? I mean, he's taken this man's wife. He's had the man killed to cover his tracks. And now he says, I've only sinned against you, God. Is that right? Well, there's something else that we need to learn about sin here. Sin makes us a rebel against God. And whatever form it might take and whoever else might be harmed in the process, it is against God. Why? Because it's God's laws that have been broken and transgressed. That's what happens in life, isn't it? If we commit a crime in our country, we are tried by the government of our country in our legal system because we have broken those laws. There may be other people who are what we call victims of our crime, but generally speaking, they don't have the opportunity to punish us for our sins or to bring a conviction against us. The government does it. And that is the case in most civilised countries, to the best of my knowledge. What's the alternative? Well, it's the payback system that we see in primitive countries and societies. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads to more and more bloodshed as one pays back to the other. So in God's world, God is ultimately the judge. And verse 4 continues and says, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Because David's sin is against God, God's judgment cannot be questioned. And this is true because God is the one whose laws have been transgressed and because God alone is just to be able to judge. In Romans 3:23-26 says this, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, God is the judge. We are not. God always does what is right, as Genesis 18:26 reminds us. And the penalty for both adultery and for murder, of course, was death. But David wasn't put to death. Jesus was. The only reason you and I are not put to death eternally for our sin is that Jesus, God's only Son, died in our place if we belong to him. And so Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, says, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Verse 5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So another thing we need to understand about our sin is that it's ingrained in our nature. When David sinned, he wasn't acting contrary to his nature. And that's one reason why saying sorry really is not an adequate response to God for our sin. When you and I apologise to another person, we're implicitly saying something like, well, look, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that harm. I'll do better. Give me another chance. I'm not that bad. That's what we hear the sports stars all saying when they've, you know, been caught out and all that sort of thing. And that's what we're inclined to say as well. But David's saying, I really am that bad. My wicked nature, that's what led me to this adultery and the murder. It's been part of my life from the moment I was born. Indeed, from the moment I was conceived. And just to clear up any confusion, David's not saying that he was conceived by any illegitimate relationship. That's not what it means. It means from the moment of conception, I was sinful. And why was he sinful? And why are you and I sinful from the moment of our conception? Well, it is because we inherit from our parents and all the way down the line the sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents, who sinned against God in the garden. We are not the people God wants us to be. Verse 6 says, yet you desired faithfulness in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So in contrast to all this wickedness, David says to God, look, I know that you desired faithfulness even in the womb. He recognises that God has been at work in his heart to teach him wisdom from the very beginning. He says, I know what you want, Lord. I know what you have been teaching me, but I still crossed the line. And so do we. But hopefully we're beginning to understand the truth about our sin, or more of the truth about our sin. Let's have a look at what we need God to do for us now. Because sin doesn't, this is our second point, of course, but sin doesn't wash off very easily. Lady Macbeth found that out, didn't she? Remember the scrubbing of the hand and the out, damn spot. She found that out, but David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a woody plant that was used in the Old Testament. Some of the sacrifices, particularly when they went out from Egypt, they used hyssop to put the blood around the door, and they used it for other ceremonies as a symbol of cleansing. And the blood was, or water was splattered around, but the hyssop was the woody plant that was used by the priest to do it. David knew that he was defiled. He needed the blood of the sacrifice to make him clean. At his time in history, of course, this was the way to be cleansed from sin, to come to the temple and participate in these sacrifices. But and these symbolic ceremonies, which really just look forward to a greater reality. Because 1,000 years after David's prayer, John the Baptist pointed to a young man beside the River Jordan. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that man, of course, was Jesus, the Son of God, who lived without sin, who suffered death by crucifixion on a hill outside Jerusalem. His blood washes away completely the sins of everyone who trusts in him. And again, another hymn says, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. So our first need is to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. The second, which follows, is a return to joy, because when we sin, we lose our joy, don't we? And this is what happened to David. So in verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Sin's a false advertiser. It always promises happiness and fulfillment and great excitement, but it produces and delivers only misery. David found it out. He coveted, lusted after another man's wife, and he found himself killing a faithful soldier. And I'm thinking probably a bit of a friend as well, to keep his secret. Later, as David reflected on this whole experience, he wrote in Psalm 32, which is probably written sometime after Psalm 51, the numbering doesn't mean anything in that regard. He said, for when I kept silent, about my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He felt that even his physical body seemed to be affected by his guilt. His strength was sapped and dried up. His bones seemed to have been crushed, and he attributes this to God. If you're feeling miserable today because of sin, it may well be that God is speaking to you. He's calling you back, perhaps, so do not resist him. Do what David did. He continues in Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity or the guilt of my sin. So as we return to Psalm 51, we read on of the misery that David was experiencing as he wrote, and we see how he longed for this return of joy and gladness, but he couldn't bear to think of God looking upon him and his sin. Do you see that? In verse 9 he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. It's as if he's saying, don't look at what I've done, look away, hide your face. He cries out in anguish, I think. And blot out the record of it all, he says. Can you see the sense of urgency here in his plea and the pleading in his voice? You know what? We take sin too casually today in the Christian church broadly. Many do. I think we all probably do. Is that how you're affected by your sin, as David was? David understands how much more there is to repentance than an apology. And how much more than saying sorry. It's beyond his capability. A radical work of God in his inmost being is what is required. And so we come in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When we say sorry or we make an apology, we imply that we'll do better next time, don't we? But God knows that David knows the problem's deeper than that. He knows that his heart is rotten to the core and it needs to be replaced. He needs a transplant. See how he uses the word create? If he's to live in a way that's pleasing to God, he needs a clean heart created for him. Only God can create that within him. And he also needs a steadfast spirit within him, a spirit that will not be swayed by his lust or led away by temptations. And this too must come from God. His heart and his spirit must be renewed. The sort of thing that Jesus had in mind perhaps when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's radical, isn't it? But what's the alternative? Verse 11 gives us the alternative. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew what the alternative was, and it gave him the horrors. I can't help but think that he is thinking of King Saul, his predecessor at this time, of whom we read in 1 Samuel 16, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him, because of course, Saul had turned away from serving God properly. And, we believe that if we are saved, we are once saved, we are always saved. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's a wonderful assurance that the God who has called us into relationship with him through his Son will not abandon us, but it should never make us presumptuous. Once we begin to take sin lightly, thinking perhaps once saved, always saved, we are on a very slippery slope. Friends, the message for us is do not take sin lightly. Do not think or act presumptuously. I think David had a genuine fear that he might end up like Saul. And the warning is there for us all. He pleads with God, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit within me to sustain me. Up to the time of his encounter with Bathsheba, David had trusted in God and enjoyed his favour through good times and bad, from the heights of his remarkable victory over Goliath to the depths of his struggles as a fugitive from Saul. Has he thrown it all away? Puritan writer Plummer says, a good man may by sin lose much of the comfort of his of religion or of his faith. When he does so and is made sensible of it or to understand it, he is very miserable until he is restored. Are you miserable today because you won't be honest with God about your sin? Don't go home till you sort it out. Only when we have been honest about our sin and ask God to forgive us and renew us can we begin living as people reconciled to God. And so that brings us to our third point. Verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your way, so sinners will turn back to you. Who's better to help a sinner than a forgiven sinner? Surely some of our greatest preachers have been men who have been great sinners, and John Newton and the Apostle Paul may come to mind. Anyone who knows the joy of salvation will want to share the gospel with others by any means they can. You may not be a preacher, but you are involved in the whole enterprise of the gospel with, if you just commit your talents and you, what you have, and share and speak as you're able. He says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. In short, friends, if we're saved at all, we're saved to serve. The church isn't a club, it's the body of Christ, and we're saved. If we're saved, we belong to the church, and as members of the body of Christ, we have a part to play in the functioning of that body. We're not alone. God who does his work through us. God does his work through us. Verse 15 says, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. David will only be able to teach transgressors and sing aloud of God's righteousness as God enables him. That's why he says, open my lips and my mouth will sing your praise. He sort of asks God to get him going, and we need to do that too very often. He's aware that whatever he does in declaring God's praise is by no means making up for his sin. That's another thing, isn't it? One of the common problems that we have. He says in verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. And that seems strange, doesn't it, where you lived in an area where that was the means of worship, doesn't it, in a time when that was the means of worship. Now, why would God not delight in it? Well, the problem was for the Jews of his time was that they had come to think that when they offered their sacrifices, they were doing God a favour. If you want to have a look back into the previous psalm, the writer Asaph brings out that very point, that they were, that God was rejecting their sacrifices because they had got to the attitude that, well, you know, I'm doing my bit for God. That's the sacrifice. And we're prone to the same sort of problem, aren't we? We think that if we come along regularly and put our money on the plate and so on, we've helped God out and we've done our bit. But David says, no, that's, God's not happy with that. He says in verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. God doesn't want your money, friends. He doesn't want your lawn mowing skills or your catering skills or even your preaching skills. They have their part to play, but God wants your heart. And he doesn't want a proud, look at me, look how good I am and what I've done heart. He wants a broken and a contrite heart. Contrite means crushed in spirit by a sense of sin, and completely penitent. Give him that, and he will create in you a clean heart and put a steadfast spirit within you, as verse 10 says. Then you will be able to take your part in what David asks for in these last two verses. He prays, may it please you to prosper Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. A number of commentators think that these two verses are misplaced in this psalm. And I think they fit rather well, provided we remember that Jerusalem was the centre of God's rule in the and the place of worship for the people of God in that day. In our day, of course, the Christian church is the centre of God's dealings with his people, our church, the broad Christian church. So the prayer that God will do good, prayer is that God will do good to his church and build up its walls. Not those walls. What walls? Well, Christians, according to 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so a picture is drawn for us here in the picture of Zion prospering is a picture of God dwelling with his redeemed, reconciled people. People reconciled to him through the only truly righteous sacrifice, Jesus. So if we are living stones, we are the living stones that constitute the church of God, and we offer to God a broken spirit and a contrite heart, we will be the means by which he will do good to our churches and to build them up, secure in the strong foundation of Jesus, the true cornerstone. So friends, I pray that as we go today, and I'm sorry we've probably gone a little bit over the time limit, but I pray that as we do go home, we will have a better understanding of how sin affects us, even as Christians. I trust that we'll reflect on our inherent sinfulness, and we'll have a better understanding of what we need God to do for us when we sin. And that as we experience the wonderful life-giving forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus who died in our place, we will be better prepared to live as people reconciled to God. And that's what I reckon Wesley had in mind when he thought Jesus coming into the world meant God and sinners reconciled. He was exactly right, of course. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world as the only possible way that we as sinners could be reconciled to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek your mercy, to put our trust in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.